I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 410. First Kings chapter 16, we'll begin our reading at verse 29, and we'll read to chapter 17, verse 6. And our sermon title is Seeking Faithfulness When the Days Are Evil. Let us now listen carefully and attentively to the word of our God. 1 Kings 16. For he, that's Omri, walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation, loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Seeking faithfulness when the days are evil. How do God's people seek to be faithful when the days are spiritually dark? When the society, the culture that they live in has forgotten about God, is doing its own thing, and is reaping the effects of their waywardness. How do you survive a cultural crisis when you seek to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, it's not uncommon for each generation of Christians to think that the present circumstance that they are in is the most darkest season of the history of the church. It's not uncommon to think that, and I think even today, as we live in the year 2023 in the land of Canada, we acknowledge that particularly the last two decades, we have witnessed a quick spiral into greater secularism and godlessness. And that even the kind of cultural acceptance that Christianity had in the West for a very long time has begun to change. Christianity isn't as accepted, doesn't have as much cultural significance, and so we indeed find ourselves more marginalized. But even as we know that the days are evil and dark in our own land, in this own place, we must acknowledge that many epochs, many seasons of the history of the church, other Christians that have gone before us have seen very dangerous and very dark and very evil days, much, much worse than what we have today in Canada. And in other places of the world, we prayed for the persecuted church. The persecution brought and assault against Christians for the confession that Jesus is Lord is intense. But yet, we must, in every age, think about what God's Word says to us in seeking to be faithful wherever the Lord places us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And we find instruction this afternoon from the prophet Elijah. These are the days of Elijah, a song that probably many of you know, like to sing. And the days of Elijah, although they were dark days, extremely dark days for the people of Israel, the faithful remnant were able to be a people of hope and a people of perseverance as they looked to the Lord in faith, as they believed that He was indeed Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who had not forgotten about Him, and the God of history, who indeed would work all things out for the glory of His name and for the good of His church. And so, let us be instructed and encouraged from the life of Elijah in the dark days of Ahab. And so our theme this afternoon is this: the Lord commands us to seek faithfulness in dark times as we hear and obey His prophetic word. The Lord commands us to be faithful in dark times as we hear and obey His prophetic word. And we'll examine this in two points. First of all, the mess we create. And then secondly, the hope God provides. The mess that we create and the hope God provides. First of all, the mess that we create. As we look at this text from 1 Samuel 16, I think it's important to use the personal pronoun, we. We, the mess that we create. Because the danger for us as we read the story of Scripture, as we read the narrative of the covenant people of Israel, is to look at, say, the Israelites as they were recently freed from Egypt, as they're in the wilderness, and as they grumble, 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 murmur, 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 we can actually begin to have kind of a self-righteous attitude, thinking, what's up with these people? They just complain and grumble. And we can have the same thing as we read these stories of the dark days of Israel and Judah after the reign of King David. What's wrong with these people? Why are they worshiping Baal? Why are they forgetting so quickly about David and God's promises to His people? Don't they realize that they're descendants of Abraham? They're living on covenant land. What is up with these people? It's like we're reading the ongoing novel of further adventures of missing the point. They're missing the point. But Congregation, these stories the Lord has given to us, and they also are about us, because we see our own hearts as in a mirror. And as we see our own hearts displayed for us like a mirror, we are called also to look to the Lord, who is gracious to those who repent, who turn away from their sin, and to find hope and grace in our time of need. So these stories, these narratives, are meant to lead us ultimately to repentance and to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so with that intro, we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 16. And from chapter 11 all the way to 16, the writer of 1 Kings has been recounting for us the various kings of Israel and of Judah. And it's not a really happy story. Over and over, it's the refrain that this king did evil like his father before him, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then this king also did evil like his father, and also did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there's a certain blasé about this. Evil, evil, evil. And we can just imagine what it was like for the people, the faithful remnant that were living at the time of Ahab. And Ahab is introduced here in chapter 16. Now, he's actually introduced in this way that he did evil like his father Omri, and also like Jeroboam, he did evil. But if these fellows were evil, Ahab was really evil. He is bad to the bone, and he is, as we'll see, that he did more to provoke the Lord, to exasperate the Lord to anger than all the other kings before him. And so Ahab is introduced here in verse 30 as the one who did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. What does this mean? Well, this word evil literally means being wrong in regard to God's original and ongoing intention, and detrimental in terms of its effects on man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was contrary to the Lord's will and the Lord's intention. And it's important to note, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Who's the one who defines what evil is and what wickedness is and what is wrong and what is not right? Well, it's the Lord who defines it. And understand, brothers and sisters, our God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is of purity. You cannot look upon evil and tolerate evil. So God, who is holy and separate from sin and sinners, he is the one who decrees what evil is. And what evil is what everything that is contrary to his will. And this is important, congregation, because it's easy for us to have our own definitions of evil and wickedness, debauchery, and kind of give ourselves a pass. Oh, this is bad, this is evil, but oh, this isn't too bad. You know, we have our own excuses. But understand, congregation, everything that we do or that we refrain from doing that is not in conformity to God's word is evil. It's wrong. It's sin. And so God is the one who defines what evil is in contrast to his own righteousness. And so he gives us his law. The rules for living. He is the one who made the world. And as the one who created this world, he gives us the rules by which we are to live in his world. Now, boys and girls, need to understand this. When we read the Ten Commandments and the summary of the law, to love the Lord supremely and love our neighbor self-sacrificially, the Lord's not giving us these laws because he doesn't want us to not enjoy life. No, he's giving us these laws as the one who made this world because he wants us to be blessed and to flourish and to be happy in him as we serve him in his world. And so our delight should be in the law of the Lord. And the problem here, though, with Ahab and the evil kings is that they did not listen. They did not follow the ways of the Lord that God had given to them in the Torah and His commandments. And this is noted that he did evil in the fact that he did not listen to God, in that he married a foreign wife, Jezebel, verse 31. It says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." If it wasn't enough that he went after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this is what he did. He took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So Ahab rejects the Lord's commands. The Lord had told his people, do not marry the woman of the foreign nations. Do not go after them. But tragically, Ahab and many those before him, Solomon, Samson, time of the Judges, they did. And understand Jezebel, this was not a match made in heaven. It was the opposite. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, of the Sidonians. And part of Ahab's reason for marrying Jezebel is that this was good foreign policy. He was seeking to make an alliance with the Sidonians and Phoenicians, which again was contrary in terms of the motivation to the Lord. The Lord was told his people to the prophets, don't make alliances. Don't make secret alliances with the Assyrians or the Philistines or these other strong nations, thinking that if you make an alliance, you'll have a better national defense system. No, don't make these alliances. I am your national defense plan. Trust me that I will protect for you. But no, Ahab, kind of a clever, realpolitik politician, I'm going to marry Jezebel, so I have an alliance with the Sidonians to strengthen my own political power. And now, Jezebel is not from a good family, again, to put it mildly. Her dad's name is Ethbaal, which literally means Baal exists, or Baal be with him. So she is from a family of idolaters who worship Baal, and she herself is a cruel, cunning, capricious, wicked woman. I would say sociopathic type of evil. There is nothing in her catalog of evil that she will not do in order to get her way. And so, as a clever, capricious woman, she gets her husband Ahab to do her own bidding. And as one commentator has said, it seemed like the Antichrist had arrived ahead of schedule in Israel. So Ahab the king chooses a foreign wife. And thirdly, not only does he marry an idolater, he becomes an idolater himself enthusiastically. We read in verses 31b and verse 32, it says that he went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he essentially is sponsoring state idolatry as he builds an idol for Baal, a wooden idol, in Samaria. Now, there's one theme that is so clear in Scripture. It's this. The Lord says, no other gods. No other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not tamper with worship. I am the exclusive God who demands exclusive worship. You must worship the right God, and the right God the right way. And he says, my glory I will not give to another. And so what Ahab is doing here as the king of Israel is that he's actually sponsoring the worship of Baal, who is a false god and a dead god. He's placing this in Israel. And how this provokes the Lord to anger. Idolatry. Whenever we worship anything in place of or alongside the one true God. The Lord says, I have no rivals, I have no colleagues, only me you shall worship. And who is Baal? Well, he is the god of fertility of the ancient Near East. He is the storm god. And actually, historians, those that study the history of ancient, these religions, actually make a lot of comparison between the worship of Baal and Baal worship and actually New Age, New Age idolatry today. But this is Baal, a non-god, a dead god, a deaf god, and Ahab sets up a statue to Baal for worship in Samaria. Verse 33 says, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He exasperated the anger of God more than any who had come before him. Another commentator says this, Jeroboam's paganism was like drinking polluted water. Ahab and Jezebel, they were like sucking raw sewage. And you can just imagine, brothers and sisters, how difficult this was for the faithful remnant. How hard it is to stay faithful when the leaders go astray, when they are perverted and perverse. Because it's easy to think, well, if everyone else is doing this, why can't I? If the king is doing it, why can't we? And brothers and sisters, understand, this is the nation of Israel. These are the covenant people of God. This is on God's covenant land that He had won for them in the promises made to the forefathers. These are the descendants of Abraham to whom all the glorious covenantal promises were given. This is God's covenant people and covenant land on the edge of apostasy. In apostasy. They do not seem to care how their covenant God tells them to live. And we witness the devastating destruction, sadness. Verse 34 says this, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So, Hiel of Bethel, which literally means house of God, but he rebuilds Jericho. And remember when Joshua was used by the Lord to defeat Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, this instruction is given in Joshua 6:26. Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, shall he lay its foundation, and the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. It's pretty clear. God says, on no account shall anyone rebuild this city. This city, the ruins of it are to be a constant memorial of God's judgment against the idolatry of Jericho as a warning to other people. This is what happens when you worship idols. But Ahab doesn't care. And I would say this is him even snubbing his nose at God's directives given to his people. There's money to be made here in Jericho. That's the thing. Jericho is along a really important trade route. If I can rebuild Jericho, I'm going to get a whole lot more money. It's going to be really good for the GNP of Israel. And so this is what he did. But these warnings come true. Because the warning given at the time of Joshua that anyone who would do this, if he would lay the foundation of Jericho, will lose his son. And this is what happens to Hiel as he seeks to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Both of his sons die. Now, was this a type of actual child sacrifice? Did the Lord strike his sons down? Was there an accident on the job site? We don't know. But this is a direct result of Hiel and Ahab not listening to the word of the Lord. His own two sons he sacrifices for the cause of evil. And so, brothers and sisters, these days of the kings, full of heartache and heartbreak, disappointment, broken dreams, hope deferred, the blackness of sin,
And remember, don't get too far away. This is the consequence of idolatry. And as the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry so well, idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone besides God or alongside God. The danger is that we take even some of the good things that the Lord has given to us and we make them God things, ultimate things, that we put our hope and our identity in the things, the gifts the Lord gives to us, to the extent that we forget the Lord. And the thing with idols, as the prophet Isaiah would say, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered so they cannot see. Their minds are closed, they cannot understand. See, these idols are dead, whatever that idol is. And the thing with idols is that they take and they take and they take and they take and they take. They suck everything out of you, but they don't give anything in return. Why? Because they're dead. So if there's anything in our life that we are making the center of our life rather than the Lord, it's going to exhaust us and weary us and leave us more discouraged. That's why we need to repent of our idolatry. And so may we repent. May we listen to the word of the Lord. Maybe we've made an idol out of the good things of our family, our business, our gifts, our talents. Maybe we are in danger of going the ways of our world, that we're finding our hope in material things, the stuff of the world, of pleasure. This is what hedonism is. Life is just about fun, fun, fun. Whatever that idol is, may we repent. Because there is hope for those that draw near to the Lord. And that's our second point, the hope the Lord provides. And the hope here in our text that the Lord provides, almost out of nowhere, Elijah. Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe, from the land of Gilead. The Lord provides this prophet who finds himself in the middle of this cosmic contest, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And the fact that actually Elijah is almost unnoticeable as he comes on the page of Scripture is worthy of notice. He's kind of obscure. And even, you know, his name is Elijah, which means my God is Yahweh, which is a strong name. But he's the Tishbite from Tishbe. That doesn't sound very strong. The Tishbite from Tishbe. But this is it. It's ultimately not about Elijah. It's not about Elijah. It's about the fact that Elijah is a prophet of the Lord, and that in Elijah, the prophetic word is still going forth in Israel. Just like how Elijah is somewhat of a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. And what was the mission of John the Baptist? It was this: I must decrease, and he, Jesus, must increase. So Elijah represents the prophetic word of the Lord. And he and the other prophets, they are playing the role of covenant watchdogs. They're calling out the idolatry, the injustice, the unrighteousness of the kings and of the peoples. And they're calling Israel to repent, to turn away, to get off that road of destruction of sin and to get on the right road of living for Yahweh, the Lord. And the Lord sends these prophets. And he sends Elijah, and that is a gift to Israel. He sends Elijah. And Elijah is a prophet who stands with God. Look at verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." My God is Yahweh, before whom I stand. I belong to the Lord. I am jealous for the Lord. Elijah yearns that the living God would receive the honor and the glory that he deserves. He desires that Yahweh be worshipped and adored and followed by his people. Therefore, Elijah hates Baalism and everything associated with idolatry. He hates everything that Ahab and Jezebel are going after. And his mission is to seek to live a life that is conformity with the Word of God. The book of James refers to Elijah. James 5, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And this is spoken of in the context of the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And a righteous man, as it's given, defined in Scripture, isn't about a person who's perfect or sinless. Elijah wasn't that. He was still a sinner. Jesus Christ was the only perfect, perfectly righteous one. But a righteous man in Scripture is one who seeks to live in conformity with the covenant promises and rules of the Lord. And literally, righteousness literally means to be right, to be at the right angle, to be aligned with what God has said and what God says. So as a righteous man, Elijah is seeking to live his life in right conformity with the precepts and the will of Yahweh. And so as a man seeking to stand for the Lord and to live rightly before the Lord, he speaks for the Lord. Said the word of the Lord came to him. And so he is a prophet. He is God's mouthpiece. He speaks with the authority of God himself. His words carry that weight. Now this was a tremendous privilege to be a prophet. You're God's messenger. God speaks to you and you give that message back. It was a privilege, but a privilege with much responsibility, because these prophets had to say it just as Yahweh would say it. Now, this message that Elijah gives isn't going to be a popular message. There's going to be no rain, no dew. There's going to be drought. This is not the way to make it into my favorite prophet list in Israel, the ancient world. And he's going to head it head with powerful and wicked Ahab and his cunning wife Jezebel. The prophet not only would pronounce covenant blessings, but also covenant curses. And the Lord had already said, time of Solomon, if you turn from my word, Israel, I'm going to shut off the storm clouds. There will be no more rain. You will experience drought. And this is what had happened. The fact that the rain is shut off is a direct interrogation of Baal. Because Baal was viewed as the storm god, the fertility god, the one who sent rain so there could be fertility. And so the fact that there is no rain, that there is drought, is showing that Baal is dead and is useless and is nothing. And that's what the Lord is saying. You want to worship Baal? Well, I'll just show you what Baal can't do. No rain, drought. He's a non-god. But even as there's drought in the land, the Lord provides for Elijah. He tells Elijah to depart, to leave, to go away. And Elijah obeys. Now, the fact that Elijah is told to leave is not like a prophet protection plan put on Elijah. This is significant. The fact the prophet is told to leave Israel means that God has stopped speaking. This is part of the covenant curse on Israel. You're not going to listen to my prophet? Then you don't even get a prophet. He's gone. I'm going to be silent. And the Lord provides for Elijah. Lived by the brook, the ravens bring him bread, meat, even in the morning he drinks. Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And so the Lord provided for Elijah. Now, it's four quick applications of how to live faithfully in dark times found in this passage. First of all, God's people must listen and obey the prophetic word of God. You must listen. You must hear. Hear literally means to hear and obey. See, congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. He is the final prophet. And God has spoken to us through His Word. And the question is, are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we obeying? Or are we tuning out? Or are we being apathetic, not caring? This warning applies, brothers and sisters. It's sobering. Just as Israel was not listening to the word of the Lord, and the Lord takes Elijah off the scene. Don't think that your heart is always going to be soft to listen to the word of God. You know, if you refrain from listening to God's word in your own scripture reading and coming to church and hearing, who's not to say that your heart will become hard and callous? You don't listen, you don't obey, that word does not affect you anymore. It does not soften your heart, it hardens your heart. The same sun that melts snow also hardens clay. This is the warning of the covenant people of God today. Do not harden your heart. Listen to God's word, which means to obey it, to put yourself under it. The danger is that we want to be boss, we want to be in charge, and so we want to have our authority over God's word, and it doesn't work that way. So we need to place ourselves under. Secondly, we need to pursue righteousness. John writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God?" He says, "Keep yourself from idols." Repent, turn away from idols, whatever that idol is, and pursue righteousness. This is the example of Elijah, the one who aligned himself with the precepts and the will of God. The pursuit of holiness, godliness, the virtues of grace, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, it's very much in the same category. To pursue what the Lord loves. And let that define your ethic, how you live. See, this is it. What's such a disgrace to the name of Christ is when individuals who give themselves the label Christian, but they live like clones of the idolatrous culture around them. That their lives are indistinguishable. Indistinguishable. Non-distinct. From the ungodliness around them. We must pursue righteousness. Because you can only be light against the backdrop of darkness when you're not like the darkness. If you're like the darkness, you're not light. You're just like the darkness. And when we're most like the world as a church, we can't help the world. If we're like the world, we cannot help the world. So we must pursue righteousness. We must profess Christ. Thirdly, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, speaks of how we share in Christ's anointing as prophet, priest, and as king. Now we don't, none of us have the Old Testament prophetic office like Elijah did in the same way, but we all share in Jesus' anointing, we're all called to confess Christ, which means just to speak to others about the Lord, about the King Jesus, and to not be ashamed and to be courageous in this. And fourthly and lastly, we must trust God. We must trust God. It's easy to panic in dark times. It's easy to become worried, but we must trust God. As I've been saying, these events in the life of Old Testament Israel must lead us to repentance as we see ourselves in a mirror, our own idolatry. But there's good news for lawbreakers, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And understand what Jesus did on the cross for you when you put your faith in Him is that He took upon Himself all the covenant curses. That He who knew no sin becomes the sin wearer and the sin bearer on the cross. And all the covenant curses of unbelief and lack of love and idolatry, He takes upon Himself. And He absorbs the wrath of God and He pays the punishment of God's righteous and just anger. Which just means, brothers and sisters, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that punishment has already been paid. And you can know, therefore, that having your sins forgiven and knowing of Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to your account, that you are loved by God the Father, which means that He is your good shepherd, which means that He will provide for you, even as you seek, and especially when you are living in dark times. So we must not panic. We must trust the Lord. Because as we read the story of Scripture, if there's one thing that's very clear of who the Lord Jesus loves the most, which is the apple of His eye, His precious possession, is the church. Is the church. That is what He gave His life for. And so He will provide. He will be faithful. And understand, we live on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. Jesus is ascended, sits at the Father's right hand. He rules on the highest throne of the universe. And all authority and power has been given to Him. Do you think that the West's cultural capitulation towards secularism over the last 20 years has taken the Lord Jesus by surprise? Is the Lord Jesus unsure how the church is going to get through this one? Absolutely not. This is why we need to live in the perspective of faith. He will guide His church safely home, and He does all things for the glory of His name and for the good of His church. And you can believe that. One commentator, Ronald Wallace, puts it this way. For to see Him, Elijah, appear thus, so suddenly, reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared His counter-movement. God has always His ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for His service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Wherever evil flourishes, it's always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with His man and His movement and His plans to ensure that His cause will never fail. Do you believe that this afternoon? That King Jesus reigns and rules and His plans will not fail. Our calling is to trust Him to be faithful. And so may we be encouraged, equipped this afternoon. As we live in the days of Elijah, let's look to the Lord. May He grant us the desire to love Him, to live for Him, and to be a bright light in the places where He places us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your prophetic word. We thank You that Your word is true and it's powerful. That Your word can break rocks, can move mountains. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live by faith and not by sight. And that as we find ourselves in the Western civilization in 2023, we become concerned about the moral foundations of our people, our land being destroyed and forgotten about. Lord, give us courage and conviction, steadfastness and hope. Help us to be strong soldiers for You. Give us grace as we seek to live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.